All right, you can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. That sounds good, doesn't it? Making progress. Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 7 will be our passage for this morning. Title of our message is We Follow a Rejected Savior. And if you were paying attention in our scripture reading this morning, you heard a great passage that describes the fact that we follow a rejected Savior and sort of the consequences of that, the fact that we follow a rejected Savior. Jesus was rejected, as we have seen over the last several weeks, and if we follow him, guess what? The same world that rejected Jesus Christ is going to reject us also. So we're sort of moving into a new area of teaching for the Lord in that regard, that now moving forward throughout really the rest of the Gospel of Luke, he is going to be teaching his followers, his disciples, in light of the fact that the nation of Israel has rejected him. And there's something different on the horizon now. He came teaching about the kingdom, preaching the kingdom of God. John the Baptist came preaching the kingdom of God. And now there seems to be a different flavor. There not only seems to be, there is a different flavor to the teaching of Jesus Christ now, moving forward throughout the rest of the Gospel of Luke. He is going to be teaching his disciples primarily in light of the fact that he has been rejected. And you know what? He begins right off the bat, teaching in light of his rejection that there is going to come a time of persecution. And that's really what we're going to be diving into today. And this passage, I believe, has never in the history of America has these few verses been more relevant to people in this country than it is today, because we, like I said in my opening prayer, we live in a unique place. We live in a place that a nation, particularly exclusively a Gentile nation, where there has never been one like us. That's what makes America special and makes America worth preserving, because this place was founded on biblical principles, founded by people who trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, not much unlike we are today in this church. And I firmly believe that. And that is why we've been blessed. That's why we have the freedoms that we do, and we can gather here, and safety, and all of those sorts of things. However, in the last the last 10 years, things have taken a dramatic turn, and even in just the last 2 or 3 years, it's turned even more dramatically against those principles. It's been an ongoing thing, you could say, since the 60s, maybe if you wanted to, but in these last few years, we are practically unrecognizable, and unless there's a miracle, there could be a miracle. I firmly believe in miracles. It's only going to get worse unless God in his mercy turns the tables and makes it so that it's not going to get worse. That can happen. I don't want to discourage us from believing that that could happen. However, this passage is very relevant for us today because of the sorts of things that are going on in our country today. So this message, We Follow a Rejected Savior, verses 1 through 7 in chapter 12 of Luke, point to Jesus speaking to his disciples, as we'll see, in light of the fact that he has been rejected. And we will see three basic points, what to watch out for in light of him being rejected, whom we should fear in verses 4 and 5, and who really loves us. What can we really count on in this world? If the world is turning against us, what's our hope? What can we count on? Jesus and God and his word doesn't leave us without hope. Praise the Lord for that. So what to watch out for? Notice verses 1 through 3 of Luke chapter 12, where it says, "Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all." Those words "of all" are added. He began speaking with a priority to his disciples. And he said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." I went a little bit too far. Notice first that that very first sentence there, "under these circumstances." Under what circumstances? Well, you probably could already figure that one out. "Under these circumstances" goes back to just what Jesus has been teaching about and the things that have been going on in the Gospel of Luke. The fact that he's been rejected as the Messiah. He came to them, offering the kingdom to them, offering what the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, promised would happen to the nation of Israel. Jesus is the one who could bring that in. We've gone through all of that. And as we saw over the last couple of weeks, what we witnessed there is really the official rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the official rejection by the leadership of Israel. Remember that at this time in the first century, Rome was the nation that was dominating that area. They were politically and militarily, for all intents and purposes, they were the authority in that part of the world. But for the nation of Israel, they still had their religious leadership, the Pharisees, Sadducees, those individuals who made up the Sanhedrin. That was really the leadership of the nation of Israel itself, of the Jewish people, if you want to put it that way. Israel was created by God to be a theocracy, God ruling over the nation of Israel. That's essentially what it means to be a theocracy, and literally be a theocracy with God himself ruling over the nation of Israel. But they rejected that and wanted a king to be like the rest of the people around them, and all the long history of the Old Testament. But God promised from the beginning to be the ruler over the nation of Israel. And Jesus, as God, came to the nation of Israel to offer himself to be their ruler. And that's what the religious establishment, the religious leadership, if you will, rejected him, wanting nothing to do with the message that he brought, the message of righteousness through faith in him and his person, who he was. They wholeheartedly rejected that, and therefore the kingdom was not going to come to him. And in fact, they even became openly hostile to Jesus Christ. We saw at the end of our passage last week, Luke 11:53 says, "When he had left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say." And essentially what that is, they wanted to catch him in some sort of blasphemy is what they were aiming to do. And then they could kill him and be rid of him and not have to worry about this carpenter's son who is sort of turning their whole world upside down. They attributed his power to Satan. They wanted him to perform miracles outside of God's will. But notice that Jesus' message was having an impact anyway. Notice that first verse again, "After so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another." There were so many people there that were interested, at least interested, in what Jesus had to say, that they were gathering together, and there were there were thousands and thousands, many thousands, it says, of people wanting to hear this message of righteousness in Christ. And I think the reason for that was because he was telling them something so vastly different from the legalism and the stifling message of the Pharisees, that you have to fall in line and do what we say and follow it perfectly, or you have no part in God and what he has for the world, a message that was completely, utterly, diametrically opposed to the message of even the Old Testament. They had completely altered the truth of God's word, I believe, for their own purposes. They wanted the power and the prestige that came with having the power of life and death over these people, not much unlike religious establishments all over the world. Religious establishments want to keep people in the bondage of their system because they have all the answers. But we, as Bible-believing Christians, have all the answers in the Bible. We have the answers in the grace of Jesus Christ and the salvation that's found in his name. What a tremendous freeing principle that is, that we are not held in bondage to rules and regulations and man's ideas. We are held in bondage in the hand of God and Jesus Christ, his Son. What a tremendously freeing idea that is. And Jesus points that out to them when he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Notice first that phrase, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, leaven is one of those interesting terms in the Bible that there can be some discussions about, particularly in a parable that we're going to get to here in a few weeks down the road, Lord willing. In chapter 13, Jesus makes reference to leaven in one of his parables. But what we find when we study this word is that leaven, in symbolic language, the Bible is filled with symbolic language, parables, for example, using symbols to represent something literally. That's part of the trick of literal interpretation, is understanding symbols. But the principle is that a symbol has a literal meaning. It's meaning something literal, like we talked about in Sunday school this morning. You know, interpreting the Bible literally, we have to come to some conclusions that might be different than what we've heard in the past. But the idea of leaven the symbol of leaven is that it represents sin. In every place that it's used in the Bible, leaven equals sin. And we can go to, again, we've used this same interpretation principle several times, and actually I'm not 100% sure that this is the first time that leaven is used, but it's certainly a very important time that leaven is used symbolically in the Bible, and that is in Exodus chapter 12, when God instituted the Passover. Passover isn't just the entire theme of Passover isn't just one day necessarily. There's also another feast that goes along with that, and that's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Notice what Exodus 12, verse 14, when God instituted this principle to the Israelite people when they were in the desert, they'd been delivered from Egypt, from the bondage in Egypt, and God instituted this series of feasts as a remembrance for what God had done for the nation, so that they would remember God delivering them from the hands of the Egyptians. Exodus 12 and verse 14 says, "Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall have a holy assembly, and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them, except what must be eaten by every person. That alone may be prepared by you. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. For whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. Over and over and over, God is instituting to the nation of Israel this idea of casting the leaven out. That's because the whole idea of the Passover and delivering the nation of Israel from Egypt is essentially a picture of salvation. Being delivered from the bondage of sin was represented in the nation of Israel being taken out of Egypt. And God is giving them this symbol of leaven. Take that out of your houses. Don't eat anything leavened, because that's what I just did for you. I am delivering you as a nation from sin and bondage, and that's represented in me delivering you from slavery in Egypt. And I want you to remember that forever. And actually, Orthodox, faithful Jewish people still do that today, that they will remove the leaven from their houses over this 7-week period. With a little bit of a twist, sometimes they'll just sell it to their Gentile neighbor. They'll give all of their leaven in the house to a Gentile neighbor for the week, sell it to him for $1, and then they'll buy it back and bring it into their house. Not sure that's exactly following the spirit of what God had, but at any rate, that's what they do. They still follow this principle today. God wanted them to, for all of their generations, to do that, because leaven is a picture of sin. We see that throughout the book of Leviticus. Also, too many references to mention. There are so many. Leaven equaling sin in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, this is also a New Testament principle. Paul says to the Corinthians, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Paul used that same symbolic language, showing that leaven, like sin, can go into the congregation and spread throughout the whole group. Just like leaven goes into the bread and spreads throughout the whole loaf, Paul is equating leaven and sin. He also said that to the Galatians, Galatians 5:9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Same sort of principle. Get sin out of your midst, open outward sin, because it's going to infiltrate your entire body. And that's not God's ideal for the church. That's not God's ideal for us as individuals either. But notice Jesus goes on to point out exactly what the leaven of the Pharisees is, exactly what the primary sin of the Pharisees is. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And he's just gotten done basically teaching a sermon on the hypocrisy of the Pharisees in Luke 11:37 through 52, the passage that we covered last time. We saw that essentially he was charging them with being clean on the outside, giving the appearance of being righteous and following God's law, but inside being filled with death and sin and not living according to what the word actually says, only outwardly, only following man's traditions. We saw last time that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were following their oral tradition rather to the expense of the word of God that Jesus represented by saying the justice of God and the love of God. You're disregarding these things that are actually in the scripture for the sake of your oral tradition. That's hypocrisy. clean on the outside, dirty on the inside. And of course, we saw that we can do exactly the same thing in our lives today. And that's not at all what God desires for us. Notice Psalm 51 and verse 16. David, writing after he had sinned with Bathsheba, he said, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." 1 Samuel 15:22 says, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Those words spoken to Saul in his sin. God desires for our hearts to be broken for him. He doesn't desire for us to just do good works, hoping that we're going to improve our standing with him. He's more interested on what's going on inside of our hearts than he is what's on the outside. And the Pharisees were the ultimate example of people who were living hypocritically, living as if they're righteous, the standard of righteousness. And we saw how that always, nearly without exception, leads to pride. And that's exactly how it manifested itself in the Pharisees, wanting the dramatic greetings in the marketplace to be represented for who they are as the leadership of Israel, and having all the answers and all of these sorts of things. But inside, rejecting God's justice, God's righteousness, the love of God, we saw last time. And this is something that Jesus, as a first priority, is teaching, first of all, to his primary followers, his disciples. Beware of that. Pay attention. Watch out. Don't fall into the trap of the Pharisees, of this hypocrisy of show, giving a show on the outside, but inside being full of death and sin. And he goes on from there to really to describe why. Why should we watch out for this? Again, Jesus gives us a lot of information, not just giving you a rule, don't do this, don't do that, but he's actually giving us a statement. Watch out for the hypocrisy that is manifests itself in the teaching of the Pharisees, and here's why. Notice verse 2 of Luke 12. "But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops." Now that should get our attention. First of all, we have to have a proper understanding of exactly what Jesus is saying here, because there's some dispute among scholars as to what exactly Jesus is pointing to, because this doesn't exactly match up with a passage that's very similar found in Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 through 27. Jesus speaking similar words, but I would argue on a very different occasion. Notice what he says in Matthew 10, verse 26. He says, "Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops." Now there's some similarity there in the wording, but definitely a different message is being conveyed there. But some scholars will want to try to make instances in the Gospels be the same, whether they're covered in Matthew or in Luke. If they're similar wording, we want to make that all the same event. And what we'll find, however, is Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is speaking specifically to his 12 disciples before he sends them out on their missionary journey that we saw back in Luke chapter 9, when he sent out the 12 to go to the nation of Israel. This is part of what Jesus was saying to them on that on on that occasion. What we are studying now in Luke chapter 12 is much later than what when Jesus sent out his disciples back in Luke chapter 9. Two different occasions that we have here. And therefore, what we would find is a different message is being conveyed. This is one of the areas Thomas Constable, I think, isn't quite right in his notes, that he is saying that here in Luke chapter 12, this equals what Jesus was saying in Matthew chapter 10. And therefore, when he says what's going to be, there's nothing that's covered up, that's going to be revealed or hidden, that won't be known. Essentially, he's talking about the gospel, that you are going to go out and really, essentially, even if you don't give it out, don't, you know, it's going to go out. Eventually, the gospel is going to go out. And I think that misses really the spirit of what Jesus is talking about here in this particular instance. The wording is even different. Notice that again. Verse 2 of Luke chapter 12. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. Remember what Jesus just got done saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Essentially, verse 2, because there's nothing covered up that isn't going to be revealed and hidden that isn't going to become known. You can live as a hypocrite, essentially, is what Jesus is saying. You can live hypocritically. Think that on the outside, what you project to the world, everybody thinks, oh, that guy's a Christian. He's a fine Christian man. And inside, he's full of all sorts of sin. People, you may be able to fool people, but you're not going to be able to fool God because he's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows our thoughts before we know our thoughts. Like we read about in our call to worship this morning. All of our days have been written out. God is outside of time. He knows all that there is to know, including our thoughts, our future thoughts, our future actions, what's going on today, everything. God knows all of that. That should be very sobering to us. So I believe, like Daryl Bach and Martin and the Bible Knowledge Commentary, I. Howard Marshall, several others, believe that this is speaking of a future judgment, actually. Jesus is making reference to a future judgment for these disciples. Don't live hypocritically, because everything that you do is going to be revealed in the future. It's going to be known. You're going to be judged based on the way that you live. And that really fits with the whole eschatological theme of this entire passage, really. There are several references. That eschatological is a fancy word for end times. Jesus is speaking a lot of times in this passage about things that will go on at the end of time, at the end of this age, essentially, and what we are living in. Notice verse 8 of Luke 12. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Speaking of a future judgment there also. Verse 20, in a parable that Jesus tells about a rich man, about a wealthy farmer, verse 20 says, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? Verse 32, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. On and on, throughout this entire passage, Jesus keeps pointing them to the future. And essentially, the message of this entire passage is, live for the future. Don't live for the here and now. Live for the future, because there's coming a time of judgment. Don't live as a hypocrite, because you are going to be judged in the future. And it might seem like we're really going over the same material over and over, and I hope you've noticed that, because that would mean that you're paying attention. But this is why we study books of the Bible, because we harp on the subjects that God harps on. God inspired the authors of this Bible that we have to write down what he wanted them to write down. And I believe in the order he wanted them to write it down for specific reason, to drill these ideas into our head. So Christ often speaks of judgment in the Gospel of Luke because judgment is important to him. People living in light of judgment is important to God, important to Jesus Christ. He wants his children, believers, to be prepared for that time. So he keeps going over it and over it, like a good professor in college or a good teacher in high school repeats things that he wants his students to know and understand, because we don't get it the first time we hear it. So when is this judgment going to take place? We've seen this chart before a few times, laying out the various ages or dispensations in time. This is where we are living right now, in this church age. After Jesus Christ has come to the earth, he actually came to earth in this during the period of the law, but he fulfilled the law by his death on the cross. And when the Holy Spirit came down to the earth to permanently indwell believers, that was the beginning of the church. That is unique in history. Acts chapter 2, that had never happened before. And now a miracle. Every time somebody puts their faith in Jesus Christ, there's another miracle happens, because that person is indwelt by the Holy Spirit at the moment that they believe. And that never happened in human history before. Before it happened the very first time in Acts chapter 2. And that's why we are living in a unique time period known as the church age. And this age will close in God's timing when, I think, Romans chapter 11, verse 25 and 26 teach that the last Gentile person believes in Jesus Christ. He is going to call us to be with him. That's the end of the church age. That is what's known as the rapture of the church. And one of the false arguments against the idea of a rapture of the church is that, oh, rapture never occurs in the Bible. And that's very true. That English word rapture does not appear in our Bibles. However, the Greek word harpazo does appear in our Bibles. And that's based on a Latin word, and it means to catch up. And that's what the rapture is, a catching up, a snatching away of the church. And the Bible clearly, many times, several times, teaches this idea of the church as a body being caught up to heaven to meet the Lord in the air. That's the rapture of the church. And that will conclude this church age. And it is at that time that all of the church will be gathered together in one place. And I think that that we can make a pretty good argument for that is the time when believers will be judged, when we will give an account for the way that we have lived our lives. That's when nothing that's covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you say in the dark will be heard in the light. Whatever you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. There are no secrets with Jesus Christ. And that should get our attention. We're not judged for our sins at this judgment seat of Christ. Those have been paid for fully, completely at the cross of Christ. And when you put your faith in Christ and what he did on the cross, sin is no longer a question, no longer a problem for the believer, because you have put your faith in the payment of sin that Jesus made on the cross. However, we are still judged for the way that we have lived our lives. I believe these verses, Luke 12, 2 and 3, point to that. We've seen it already earlier in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 8, verses 16 through 18 point to this idea of our works being revealed in the future. Paul points to this several times in his writings. 1 Corinthians 4:5, "Therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." I would call that a parallel passage with what we have here in Luke 12, 2 and 3. Things being brought to light that might have been hidden in the darkness. Disclose the motives of men's hearts. That's one of the primary things I believe we will be judged on, is our motive. So we could be doing all sorts of good works. You could spend all of your time, money, and efforts at the Christian Outreach Center giving people food and blankets and whatever, and that's all wonderful. But if you're doing it for a motive other than the service and glory of Jesus Christ, it's worthless. It will not be rewarded, because God knows the motives of men's hearts, and that will be disclosed at this judgment seat of Christ. That we could put another little symbol up here if we wanted to, the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, right after the rapture of the church. So this really goes back to these three tenses of salvation, another chart that we see over and over and over again, because this is so vitally important for our understanding of salvation, what we're going to be judged on, why we are judged, and these sorts of things. It goes back to the fact that every time we see the word saved in the Bible, it doesn't necessarily mean delivered from eternal punishment in hell into heaven. That's what this is. That's what justification is. When we see that in the Bible, in the past tense primarily, the fact that we have, if you are a believer, at some point in the past, you have believed in Jesus Christ, and the penalty of sin is no longer upon you. You have trusted in Him. You have been justified, if you will. The unrighteousness that you have within you is taken out of the way, and now when you trust in Christ, God sees you through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what justification is. Glorification, the third tense of our salvation, future tense. You notice we skipped over this one here. There's a good reason for that, because glorification and justification are both absolute guarantees in the Word of God. Those two are settled, complete, done. Nothing else can be added to them. When you trust in Christ for salvation, sin is wiped out forevermore. One of the benefits of trusting in Christ is this idea of glorification, the future tense of our salvation, actually being delivered from the very presence of sin. Our sin nature that is still within us as believers is taken away. We are given a completely new nature, a completely new body that does not have sin. And the Bible teaches that for believers in Jesus Christ, that happens at the rapture of the church. Paul teaches that in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment of time, we are changed forevermore, because our sinful bodies, our mortal bodies, cannot inherit the immortal. We are given an immortal body without a sin nature. That's glorification. That is an absolute guarantee of the Word of God for every person who puts their faith in Christ. And that leaves us with this tricky one, this middle tense of salvation, that sanctification, the fact that we are still living here. Us being here gathered in this church on a Sunday morning is evidence of the fact that sanctification is still important. We aren't just transported at the moment we believe up to heaven and given a glorified body. We still have a life to live. And that's what sanctification is, the present tense of our salvation. But we also have absolute guarantees from the Word of God in terms of our sanctification, because He has indwelled us with His Holy Spirit. And according to the Word of God, we can be delivered from the power of sin as we trust in God's Word, as we walk by faith. We can live a sanctified and separated life. But as long as we have the sin nature within us, we are going to fail. But God, in his mercy, in his grace, has provided forgiveness to us by simply asking him for forgiveness. The same way that we receive salvation by asking him, by trusting in him for that justification, trusting in Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we can have forgiveness of sins and restored to fellowship simply by asking him, simply by trusting in him. But this is what we are going to be judged on, how we live, how we progress in this idea of sanctification, that second tense of our salvation. That's what we are judged on at this judgment seat of Christ. That's where this idea, nothing being covered up, every action that we make, every thought that we think, every motive that we have in our heart, everything that we say, it's overwhelming. But that is going to be judged. That is the present tense of our salvation. That is what is going to be going on at this judgment seat of Christ. So Jesus wants to warn his disciples about this. Thank the Lord for that he doesn't just leave us alone to figure this out on our own. The sin of the Pharisees was hypocrisy, and it is man's our very nature is to think that, oh, we have all of the answers, therefore that makes us better than the people around us, and our pride starts to get involved in all of this, and we, as human beings, tend to live hypocritically. That's what the Pharisees did. Jesus is warning his disciples, his followers, about not falling into this same sort of trap, because we are going to be judged based on what we think, what we do, and even our very motives. This idea of the inner rooms, this term really points to the most secret closet within a house. Maybe in today's vernacular, we could call that our safe room. If you had one of those in your house, a place where you could go if there was an intruder, that's what, you know, the most secret place within your house, the vault over there in our room. That's the most secret place in this building. Whatever goes on in there is going to be revealed in the future, and that should get our attention. That should cause something to go on inside of us. That is fear. But notice, whom should we fear? Jesus teaches on this idea as well. Because remember, he's teaching in light of his rejection. Persecution is already starting to manifest itself towards Jesus, and he's going to reveal to his disciples that, guess what? It's going to come to you too. See, Jesus knew Luke 11:53-54 before it was even written down. He knew what the Pharisees were going to do before they knew what they were going to do. When it says they were becoming hostile and wanting to catch him, plotting against him, he knew that. He knew that they were going to persecute him, and he knew that as followers of Christ, you are going to be persecuted as well, my disciples. Notice verse 4. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Notice that term, my friends. That's a very important term within this passage, important for us to understand. Jesus pointed out who his friends were in the upper room, John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. There's another one of those references to what love actually is, like we saw last time, Genesis 22, Abraham sacrificing his son whom he loved. That first use of the word love has to do with sacrifice. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. There's a definition of love. Jesus goes on, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another." Keep in mind, he's talking to his disciples there, 11 of them, the 11 who believed in him. Judas had already left there. But he calls them his friends if they do what I command you. That's how you are a friend of Jesus Christ, if you hear what he says and obey. That goes back to our chart there, middle tense, salvation, sanctification, obeying, hearing and obeying. That's when you know that you are the friend of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, "My friends, when you obey, when you are my friend, something bad might happen to you. There could be consequences for obeying what Christ says. But do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do." The implication being that when you obey, when you hear, listen, and obey the word of God, people are going to want to kill you. But don't be afraid of that. Essentially, he says, because persecution is only temporary. All through the Psalms, we can see David asking for deliverance from his enemies. And there's nearly every time when you go through, I mean, you'd practically read the entire book of Psalms if you were to do a study on David speaking about his enemies. But when he does that, you can nearly every time the persecution of his enemies is temporary because God delivers him. Psalm 3, a wonderful example of that. Psalm 18, 17, "He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me." Psalm 27, 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident." So Jesus is here warning that when you obey, persecution is going to come. They can even take away your very life. But don't fear that, because there's something beyond just this life that we are living. That's going to be the theme throughout this entire passage, getting the disciples to think about something beyond just this life. Persecution in this life, as horrible and awful as it could be, is temporary. And start to get your thinking on eternal things, because condemnation is permanent. When you have passed from death to from life into death in our physical bodies, that's it. There's no more opportunities to put your trust in Christ as your Savior. And the condemnation that will come from that is permanent and eternal. And we are to not fear the one who can take our life, not fear the one who could even behead people on video and broadcast it around the world. Don't fear that. Fear the one who has the authority to cast into hell after you have death. That is the one we are to fear, because that is permanent. Fox's Book of Martyrs is a wonderful, I wouldn't really call it encouraging book to read if you've ever read it, but it certainly gives testimony to believers throughout history who have undergone unspeakable tortures and these sorts of things in this temporal life that we live in, and the incredible courage with which they faced that time in their life. It's uplifting in a way that is a great encouragement to know that, as Jesus will say later on in this passage, the Holy Spirit will be with you. Don't fear. Don't fear persecution, because it's temporary. And God's Holy Spirit will be with you as you're going through it, and he will miraculously give you the strength in the courage to carry on in that time. And again, this would have been sort of like, you're teaching me ancient history here. If you were giving this sermon in America even 20 years ago, what does it really mean to me today? But we can, if you're paying any attention at all to the news, you can already see the rumblings of this coming to America today. Houston, Texas being a perfect example of that, and local government trying to confiscate pastors' sermons and notes and listening to the audio tapes to make sure they haven't said anything offensive or these sorts of things. This is unheard of in America, so we need to be prepared and understand what God is saying to these people. Now this term, this one after he has killed has authority to cast into hell, that's an interesting word in the Greek. That's actually the Greek word Gehenna. And that is really in the Greek, and what Jesus is saying here and what Luke recorded, it's actually, again, symbolic language, because Gehenna is an actual place. It is a physical location on the planet. It was, anyway. And it was near Jerusalem. The southwest side of Jerusalem, there's a ravine that's known as the Valley of Hinnom. Sounds similar to Gehenna. That is the place that Jesus is making reference to. Now, when he uses this symbol, this Valley of Hinnom, again, just like leaven, he uses the symbol of leaven to describe what sin is. This Valley of Hinnom, he's using that physical place as a symbol to represent something that is real. Now, why would this be translated in our English Bibles as hell? And there's a good reason for that. Not sure how many of you have seen the movie Risen, but they kind of give a little bit of a depiction of this place. I don't think it's accurate the way they describe it or the way they portray it in the movie, but they actually give a little bit of a picture of what this Valley of Hinnom was. It was essentially more than just a garbage dump, more than just a place where they threw criminals. It was a combination of the two. It was a valley on the southwest side of Jerusalem where they would throw the bodies of criminals and garbage and just everything that the city did not want anymore. Particularly people who were not worthy of an actual burial were put into this place, and there was a fire that continually burned. And they actually used brimstone to keep that fire going eternally to deal with the situation, the trash, the people, the bodies, and these sorts of things. So this picture, this place, Gehenna, represents hell. That's why it's translated that way in our English Bibles. But just keep that in mind where it uses that term hell. When you see that, it's actually the word Gehenna, which is a physical place. It's symbolic of the place of hell. And that's what Jesus is telling these people that they should be fearing. Interesting fact about this word Gehenna, it's used 12 times in the New Testament, and I believe that every time it is translated as hell in our English Bibles. But a lot of folks will want to try to teach that, this is just strictly symbolic language. He's only talking about this place, this valley there in Jerusalem. There really isn't a place known as hell. So when we're translating this as hell in our Bibles, that's not accurate. Don't believe that. Jesus is making a very important point here. If we just do away with hell, this entire passage has no meaning, because we are to fear the one who has authority to cast people into hell, and that is God himself. That is the one who we are to fear. Satan doesn't cast people into hell. God actually does. And Jesus uses this term. Of the 12 times that Gehenna is used to refer to hell, it's used 12 times in the New Testament. Jesus speaks it 11 of those 12 times. And his half-brother, James, is the one who uses it the 12th time. So Jesus is the one who teaches with authority on the idea of a place called hell within the Bible more than anyone else. And he, God, is the one whom we are to fear, because he is the one who has the authority to cast people into hell. Like we talked about in Sunday school this morning, he casts people into hell not arbitrarily, not based on some decision that was made outside of the will of the people. People decide whether they are going to believe in Jesus Christ or not for salvation, and it is on that basis whether or not they are put into this place called hell. That is God's authority to cast people into hell. It's not arbitrary. It's based on the decision of whether or not you want a solution for your sin or not, the solution that is found in Jesus Christ. And notice that this idea of fear is oftentimes in the Bible tied to this idea of judgment. Psalm 19:9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Malachi 3:5, much the same sort of idea, drawing near to God in judgment and fearing him because his judgments are righteous. 1 Peter 1:17 says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on the earth. Exactly what Jesus is getting at here. We should conduct ourselves in fear of the Lord because he is the one who is going to judge us. But we don't just fear the Lord because the fact that he has this power to cast people into hell or not. We fear him out of respect and awe for who he is, his actual righteousness. And we praise him and thank him because he still cares about us, even though we are sinners. Notice verse 6, who really loves us? Luke 12 in verse 6 says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. So Jesus sort of gives us the bad news here, everything that you think and do is going to be judged. You're going to be persecuted if you stand for God's word. Just as sure as Jesus is standing there, persecution follows those who follow God's word. But don't fear that. Don't fear the persecution that can come for being faithful. Instead, fear the Lord. And, oh, by the way, he cares for you. He cares for you more than anything. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered, he says. Now, Luke lays out this idea of 5 sparrows being sold for 2 cents. Jesus does. Luke records the words. And essentially, these sparrows are just small birds that are used for food. The 2 cents is translated on the Greek word aserion, and aserion is essentially 1/16th of a day's wage. And I sort of added that up. And even in today's terms, you probably, if you figured it out, about 1/16th of a day's wage would probably feed your family, somewhere close to that. It's amazing how those things still work out even today. But essentially, Jesus is bringing up this idea of the birds of the air being used for food, yet not one of them is forgotten before God. So even the very food that we eat, God is aware of all of that. He knows about them, but he cares about us even more. If he cares about the birds that we eat for food, how much more does he care about his very creation, the pinnacle of his creation, mankind? That's the understanding underneath the passage there. God created the birds, but the pinnacle of God's creation is man, is human beings, all of us. And if he cares about the birds, well, certainly he cares about us. We saw that in our call to worship this morning also, Psalm 139:14. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. God made the outside and the inside. If you remember that from Luke chapter 11, verse 40, the Pharisees were only cleaning the outside of the cup, Jesus was saying, and disregarding the inside. Well, didn't the Creator make both the outside and the inside? Shouldn't it be just as important, even more important, to have the inside clean? Jesus is essentially saying to them, He is our Creator. Of course He cares about us. Even the very hairs of our head are numbered, something to us that is uncountable, unknowable, for most of us anyway. We couldn't count the hairs on our head. God knows all of that. He knows every detail about us. Just like He knows every thought and intention and motive within us, He knows all of the outside as well. So there's kind of this dual idea of God knowing us perfectly. He knows everything about us, what we think and act and do, but He still loves us in spite of the sin nature within us. He still loves us. He has created us, and He knows us perfectly. So it's like your best friend who knows you the best. You love them, because you know them so well. The husband and wife relationship. There's nobody on the planet who knows you better than your spouse, and they still love you. That's what Jesus is pointing to here, that God knows us perfectly, and He loves us perfectly. And this is what's known as an argument from the lesser to the greater. He loves the birds. How much more does He love each one of us? And He's going to care for us. And that is the tremendous message that Paul gives to the Roman church at the end of Romans chapter 8, where he has told them all of these incredible things about the salvation that we have in Christ. He's laid out the case for the three tenses of salvation there in the book of Romans. And then notice what he says. What shall we, in verse 31, Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? What things? Everything that Paul has just taught them about salvation in Christ. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? God has given us His Son. How much more could He possibly do for us? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all those things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So who really loves us? God loves us, and He demonstrates that in the fact that He gave His only begotten Son to come to this earth and live and die for our sins. So why should we be afraid of anything that can come to us in this life? We shouldn't be, because the Almighty God of the universe loved us and gave His Son for us and forgives us of our sins when we put our trust in Him. That is the message that Jesus has for His disciples, first off, teaching them in light of the fact that He is going to be rejected. And never has this message been more pertinent for believers living in this world, I think, at least in the United States, as it is today. We should not fear government authorities or any other authority that could come against us because we believe things that are contrary to what they are purporting to be true, because we have the eternal Word of God delivered to us once and all through this book that we have in our hands. What an incredible privilege that is. So we don't need to fear man and what he can do to us, because we have a God and Savior in heaven who gave himself for us and loves us in spite of who we are. But watch out for teaching that is contrary to the Word. Live a life that is acceptable to Christ, because we're going to be judged based on how we have lived. And the beauty of salvation in Christ is that it is simple. It's not a process. We don't live in a religious system. There's no process to becoming a Christian. It's one step of faith and believing in Christ and what he did for us on the cross. Simply believe that Jesus died for your sins on the cross, and you pass from death into life, and then we can live a life serving the one who died for us. What a tremendous privilege that is, that we don't have to be worried about doing our entire lives just exactly the right way in order to be assured of salvation. The Bible teaches that we are assured of salvation at the moment that we believe, and the wonderful thing about that is that you can do it. You can believe right in your seat as you're sitting, as I'm talking. You can believe in Jesus Christ and be saved and pass from death to life. What a tremendous Savior we serve. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this record that we have in the Gospel of Luke. We thank you for the incredible privilege of having such a tremendous access to your Word in this time that we live. But we know with that tremendous privilege also comes tremendous responsibility. We are unlike really any generation that has lived before in time, that we have such incredible access to your Word and commentaries on your Word, and people who have dedicated their lives to studying your Word have written down their thoughts, and we can take those and think about those as well. What an incredible privilege it is to live in this time with such easy access to information. We pray, Lord, that we would be found faithful to that privilege and the responsibility that comes along with it. Help us to learn what you have in your Word for our lives, and we know that it's never been more relevant to us than it is today in terms of being persecuted for what we believe, being persecuted for the truth of what is revealed in your Scripture. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful, that you would help us to go through our daily lives in this week to come and really the rest of our lives, understanding that we are going to give an account for how we have lived, that we should live in fear of you, not fear of those who can even take our lives on this earth, but rather we should live in fear and respect and awe of the one who has eternity in his hands, and the one who casts people into hell who have not trusted in you for salvation. I pray, Lord, that you would help each one of us to walk by faith, trusting in you, knowing that your will is perfect, that your Word is perfect, and that as we walk in it, we can be assured of a life that is pleasing to you, and that we can look forward to the time that we will meet you in the air and be judged for the way that we lived because we have been found faithful. I just pray you'd give us wisdom and encouragement in that endeavor, even if our lives are seemingly so difficult at this time. We thank you for salvation in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today,